The beauty of the Grand Canyon possesses inherent dangers. It is so gorgeous and so majestic, designed, created by our Lord, that people want to get pictures of it, and they don't want to settle for pictures behind the railings. They don't want to settle for pictures on the paved trails. They want to get as close as possible where no one else is in the picture. Preferably a selfie that no one else has ever taken. And that can lead to danger. That can lead to problems. Lewis Thompson was a 40-year-old Colorado man. He had set up his camera, this time on a tripod. Before stepping in front of the lens to take a picture, he walked around. He stumbled on a crack there in the rocks, lost his balance, and gained a little too much momentum, fell over the edge, 700 feet to his death. He was the first fatal accidental fall in 1925. This year, the canyon is celebrating its 100th anniversary as a national park. And just within the last 2 to 3 weeks, two more people have fallen accidentally trying to take pictures. They were older. They weren't just people goofing around, but they were too close to the edge. And they realized the danger of falling over, extreme danger. The park search and rescue crew that goes after the people that have fallen, hoping to rescue, typically just bringing back a body. They have a saying about those accidental fatal falls. They say there are no new accidents. There are just new people making the same old mistakes. There are signs everywhere. There are rangers giving warnings. There are railings, and still people fall over the edge. They face the danger without much thought. Today we get to look at a man named Demas, a man that I think we could say of him, there are no new accidents, just new people making the same old mistakes. He is a man given to us in Scripture as a sober warning. We are in the little book of 2 Timothy toward the end of the New Testament, and we are at the close of a series called Holy Living in a Broken World. And Paul has shown us how he finished strong, because finishing strong matters as followers of Jesus Christ. And in Demas, we get a picture of one who did not finish strong, one who drifted spiritually, one who spiritually degenerated toward the end. And I think that Scripture is full of warnings for us, full of instructions, says clearly, take heed lest you fall. And yet, we tend to disregard the warnings. We tend to forget our first love, Jesus Christ, and fall in love with the world. And so I think that it's no coincidence, no mistake, that the Lord has given us not just verbal warnings, not just words of instruction, but he's given us a very memorable living example in the person of Demas. Because I believe that those who have stood there when they watched people slip and fall, watch the ground erode under them, watch a ledge give out, watch them trip and lose their balance, I think they were marked by that. I think they never made that mistake themselves. I think they took the warnings much more seriously. And so we have the privilege of looking at 2 Timothy chapter 4 in an area that's often just read over quickly, and seeing Demas, a real-life example of someone who began to drift spiritually. Now, this message is not meant to condemn Demas, but I think he's a sobering warning for us in our walk with Jesus Christ, that it's very easy to get comfortable and happy to pursue the things of the world and forget our first love, Jesus Christ. And so we're going to turn to 2 Timothy 4. And we're going to look at verse 10. We'll skip around to a couple of other verses this morning. We kind of covered Demas in this whole passage last week, verses 9 to 22. But I wanted to come back and focus on Demas here on Palm Sunday, especially as we look forward to next week and the thought of what Christ has done for us in hanging on the cross, taking on the sin of the world, and offering life to all who simply believe that he is God the Son, that he died on the cross for our sins in our place, was buried and rose again. And all who trust in him receive the free gift of eternal life and the forgiveness of sins. That's very exciting. And when we think about Christ on the cross and his resurrection, that stimulates us, that motivates us, that becomes a catalyst for walking with him for a lifetime. So let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And what we'll see at the first part of this warning is to beware of abandoning loyalties in hard times. The Christian life is a marathon. It's not a sprint. It's called a race throughout Scripture. And Matt kind of led us through some of that in one of the passages that he covered. And yet we forget. We get all excited at the front end, and we run hard and run fast, and then we kind of bail. We kind of lose energy. We kind of become indifferent. And so this is a passage that becomes relevant for all of us, because all of us at some time or another have become indifferent. We've become hurt. We've become disillusioned with the Christian life. We've been discouraged or even despairing. And here we have a plain call through the life of Demas to come back to our first love. Demas started well. In the little book of Philemon, written 5 or 6 years before 2 Timothy, Paul had written this about Demas. He said, "Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you." Epaphras is with Paul in prison. And then he says, "As do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas and Luke, my fellow workers." So here we have a picture, we have words that describe Demas as my fellow worker, my companion in the work, the ministry. This book of 2 Timothy has been a book, a letter of Paul to Timothy, encouraging him to fulfill his ministry, to remain true to his calling, to do the work, to be a companion in the work that he's committed to, that he's been called to, but he's feeling timid and fearful. And so Paul keeps encouraging and exhorting. And when we look back into the little letter of Philemon, we realize that that's what Paul was describing Demas as. He was a man who was committed to the gospel ministry. He was a man who was committed to Paul. Look at these people. This is Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. This is Aristarchus, who was with Paul in a different prison. This is Luke, who under the guidance of the Holy Spirit wrote both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, and Demas. So this is pretty heady company, and Demas is included with them as one who was a companion in the gospel ministry, one who was committed to the Lord. The next time we hear from him is at the end of Colossians 4. Paul mentions 10 different people. We're not going to look at that passage, but he mentions 10 different people in that passage. Each one he says something about. The one just before Demas, he says, "Luke, my beloved physician." 10 people, but Demas is the only one about whom he says nothing. He just says, "Also Demas." He's kind of giving a nod that Demas is there, but he also may be giving us a clue that Demas has begun to check out. There are no words like "my beloved friend" or "my fellow prisoner" or "my fellow worker," just "also Demas." Demas started well as a fellow worker with the gospel ministry, a companion with Paul. The next time we hear from him, he's still reporting to duty, but doesn't seem to have distinguished himself in the service of Christ. And then in 2 Timothy 4, verse 10, this is what we read. "For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." Demas, having loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. It's a very unique word, this word deserted. It doesn't mean that he's just left, that he gathered his things, said goodbye, and went back to check on his parents. It's a very strong word. It's a very emotive word. It's a word that means to leave one in the lurch, to leave behind, to forsake. And so Paul is telling us with raw emotion here that Demas has left the gospel ministry. Demas has left Paul. Demas has forsaken these things. And as we'll see in just a moment, it's because he loved the world. Demas' salvation is true, but he's drifting spiritually. And Paul is hurt because Demas has abandoned his loyalties both to the work of the gospel and to Paul himself, the apostle of the Lord. These are the things that Paul had exhorted Timothy about back in chapter 1, verse 8. He had written this to Timothy, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." I'm not asking you to do this in my strength or because you're just a good friend. I'm asking you to do this in the power of God, because that's what the gospel ministry needs. It needs the work of the Holy Spirit to empower us to go out. It needs the Spirit to convict others of their need of a Savior. It needs the power of the Spirit to give us stamina and boldness and courage and love for people. And I need your encouragement and your strength. You know, from what we know of Paul, I don't think that he let Demas leave without those same words. Don't be ashamed, Demas. Stick with the gospel ministry. Stick with me. And so I think it hurts him to write that Demas has deserted him. He's not here to pick on Demas. He's not here to put him down. This isn't gossip. For us, it's a sober warning. And I think it's one that breaks the heart of Paul, because this was a fellow worker. This is someone who had been working with him in the trenches, sharing the gospel, equipping the saints. Adversity tests our faith, and it can cause us to flee and push us away from Jesus, or it can cause us to follow him more and lean on him more deeply. We know that the circumstances of this writing, or circumstances of persecution, that Christians in Rome especially were being heavily persecuted and run off, and perhaps that's all it took for Demas. We're not told why Demas left, but we know that there was adversity in Rome, and we know that Demas has left and Paul is simply collateral damage. Dietrich Bonhoeffer gives us a good example of the reverse of this, of one who did not abandon loyalties, one who remained committed to the work of the gospel and to his fellow believers in Christ. Bonhoeffer is a fascinating study. If you've never read about him, he was a German pastor and theologian. He was through the 20s, mainly through the 30s and early 40s, 1940s. He was part of the Confessing Church, and I'm kind of compressing a lot here about his life, but he was fighting on two fronts. He was fighting for the gospel, the simple and pure gospel of Jesus Christ, against the liberalism, the theology that had entered the German church at that time. And so he was fighting, as Paul was exhorting Timothy, to retain sound teaching, to stick to the Word of God. That's what he was fighting for. He was also fighting for his people, and he was training and equipping leaders and pastors. And over the years, he traveled to America. He taught at Union Seminary in New York with Reinhold Niebuhr. He taught in London for a couple of years. He would come back to Germany and through different circumstances was ostracized, blackballed, told he couldn't speak or preach in Berlin, and eventually couldn't even speak, teach, or publish anything. He was persecuted by the Germans. He began to fight Nazi Germany, Hitler and his regime, the Reich Church. he was standing up for Christ in the middle of this. And then he went back to Union Seminary for a short period there around 1939, 1940. And the well-meaning Americans said, you know, Bonhoeffer, you are brilliant. You are committed. You are sold out to Christ. And you need to stay here until the war is over. And then you can return to your land and you'll be ready to lead the country with healing and with truth. And this is what Bonhoeffer said to that comment. I will have no right to participate in the reconstruction of Christian life in Germany after the war if I do not share the trials of this time with my people. He did not abandon his loyalties. He had never abandoned his loyalty to the gospel, and now he would not abandon his loyalty to his people. He caught the last steamer across the Atlantic, got back to Germany, was arrested in 1943, April, was executed April 9th, 1945, 74 years ago this past week. 2 weeks before the U.S. troops liberated the camp. Specifically executed because of diaries found connecting him with conspirators trying to overthrow Hitler. He was a man who did not abandon his loyalties. He gives us an example of one who did not desert, did not leave the gospel ministry in the lurch, did not leave God's word, God's people in the lurch, did not forsake that. He remained true and loyal to the end at the expense of his own life. He followed Jesus to the cross. Our first warning is to beware of abandoning loyalties in hard times. Bonhoeffer leaned heavily on Jesus, and his influence grew and continues to grow proportionately. You read his works and you realize how deep and intimate a relationship he had with the person of Jesus Christ. You read his books and it takes you about an hour to get through a page because it is so deep and so true. He remained loyal to the community. Davis, on the other hand, abandoned the loyalties of the gospel, abandoned his loyalties to God's people. He was a good man who started well. Well, what happened? He fell in love with the world, and that's what we see next. And the next warning is that we must beware of misplaced affection. Beware of misplaced affection. We tend to become attached to things that we love deeply. We tend to orient our lives around them. We tend to not just look at it and begin to love it, but we move toward it. And Paul's description of Demas here in verse 10 indicates that that's what Demas did, that he began to love the world. He was seduced by Satan himself and fell in love with the world and became attached to it. Demas wasn't just window shopping. He began to absorb the worldliness that Satan orchestrates in this world, that he began to drift spiritually and degenerated into becoming attached to the world. Let's look at that verse again. For Demas, this time we'll emphasize the phrase, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Demas abandoned the gospel ministry and his fellow believers. He deserted them because he became attached to the enemy. I look at this as a spiritual Stockholm syndrome. If you're familiar with that term, you may remember it. It was given to a robbery that took place in Stockholm in 1973. There was one robber. There were four hostages taken hostage once the police moved in. It was one man and three women. And he held them for 5.5 days. And over this time period, he shot off his assault rifle at them and around them. He threatened them multiple times. He put ropes around their necks and threatened to hang them at different times. And then finally, he surrendered. And when he surrendered, the police were astounded because they discovered that they were now the enemy. That these four hostages had taken on a love relationship with the one who had persecuted them, one who had threatened them. he left them unharmed at the end. So much so that none of the four would testify against him in court. And one of the women became engaged to him. That's crazy, isn't it? They went to some psychologists and they said, what is going on here? What is happening? This is so irrational. And the psychologists, again, to compress things and put it in extreme layman's terms, basically said that when we have to survive, we have to convince ourselves of a different reality. These people were threatened. They thought they were going to die. And so they began to tell themselves, he is not the enemy. They began to look for signs of his humanity. And they began to transfer their hatred into a love relationship. It's almost like the psychologist said, a mother and child relationship. They now looked to him as their protector. He was the one who was giving them food. He was the one who was allowing them to go to the bathroom. He was the one who was caring for them. They'd completely flipped things. And this FBI agent that was writing this article that I read about it said the tragedy here is that these hostages now fell in love with that which enslaves them and might ultimately kill them. And I thought to myself, that's Demas, isn't it? Isn't that all of us when we fall in love with the world? Because the world isn't interested in our good. It promises peace and happiness and joy and contentment, but it's just hollow. I mean, it's there's a nice burst of all of that initially, but it's nothing satisfying. And the danger, the tragedy is that we as followers of Jesus Christ, Demas as a follower of Jesus Christ, become a people who flip it and say, no, this is what I'm interested in. This is what I want to become attached to. This is no longer my enemy. And so we compromise, we rationalize, we make excuses, and we begin to look at the world differently. Demas was caught up in a spiritual Stockholm syndrome. How does this happen to a believer? Well, we have an enemy, Satan. He orchestrates a world system which is designed to seduce us away from Jesus Christ. He wants to do whatever he can to destroy our relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, if you have trusted Jesus as your Savior, he cannot take away your salvation. Nothing can snatch us out of his hand. We are sealed until the day of redemption by the Holy Spirit. But what he can do is he can do anything he wants to try and distract us from the source of our strength. He can try and, in subtle and seductive ways, draw us away from trusting Jesus and depending upon him day by day and moment by moment for strength and guidance and purity and transformation, so that we begin to look to things around us and trust them. We become attached to them. Here's what Paul said about Satan in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Satan is the one who is described as the God of this world. In John 12, Jesus called him the ruler of this world, under the sovereignty of God, of course. But he's allowed to run this world. And so we face an enemy in Satan. We face an enemy in the world, which is the world system, which orchestrated by Satan. It's all part of this present age, not part of the age to come. We face an enemy in our own flesh. Satan is the one behind all of this, tempting us, seeking to seduce us with a worldliness that looks great. You know, Satan is not this little cartoon character with horns and a pitchfork. If he was, our only attraction to him would be to take a selfie and post it, right? Nobody else has that picture. If it was, we would easily walk away. But he comes in seductive ways. He comes in ways that tempt us through our natural desires, and he wants to turn those natural desires into wrong desires for wrong things that are outside the will of God. He is a deceiver, an angel of light. Here's the best example that I can think of this. And it's just simple as a television ad or an ad you might see on demand with your movies you're watching or Netflix or Prime or whatever. But we know that every ad is really designed by high-paid advertising people that are extremely creative, and they put the best-looking people on there, and they make their product look in the best light, and they have very clever lingo, and they have very catchy tunes so that it sticks with us. We know all that, right? So we watch a commercial and we don't sit there and think, oh my goodness, I got to have that truck. No, we look at it and we say, I'm not that stupid. I'm not going to buy that truck. If I want a truck, I'll go out and get the truck I want. I'm not going to drink that alcohol just so that I can think, so that it makes me look good and feel better. I don't need friends that look like that just to feel better about myself. We automatically reject that kind of stuff. But what we don't always reject is the underlying message that comes through in every one of these commercials, regardless of the product. And that message is, you deserve everything. You deserve it right now. You deserve an upgrade. You deserve the best life. You deserve to have what nobody else has. You deserve to look better than anybody else. And this continual message, we are immersed in. We are saturated in it. So that our hearts and our minds begin to become attached to the enemy. We begin to develop a love for the world. And so, that, yeah, we can easily say, I'm going to go buy that truck. But we might go buy a gun to feel better about ourselves. Or a new dress or whatever. We might go pig out on food. Because we believe we should be comfortable and happy. And that just feeds Satan's desire to get us disillusioned with Christ, to get us discouraged in hardship and in adversity, and to test our faith and make us want to give up. The danger is that our fear of Satan gives way to a love of the world run by an enemy that enslaves and drives us away from intimacy with Christ. Well, how does Satan strategize? I want to take a quick look at 1 John chapter 2. It's a passage you're well familiar with. We've looked at it before, but I want to look at it in light of this passage with Demas and just look quickly at the strategy of Satan so that, again, we can look at that and let the Holy Spirit evaluate us. Is there something that we are especially sensitive to here? Is there something that you are especially willing to give up of yourself in this area? Is there a sin that you and I need to repent of? And so we look at how Satan strategizes, and we see in 1 John 2:15 this: do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. John is telling us basically that our hearts can only have one affection, that we can either love the Father or we can love the world. It's either or. It's black and white. We want to kind of compromise things, right? We want to say we can have one foot over here and one foot over here. We want to ride the fence. And John is saying, no, you can only have one affection of the heart. And then he goes on in chapter 2, verse 16, the next verse, and he gives us three ways that Satan tempts us. He says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And we know that Satan is the god of this world, the god of this age, that he is the one who orchestrates everything so that we are tempted to participate in viewpoints and loyalties and priorities that don't point us toward Jesus Christ, but away from him, to the things of this world. And so he points out the lust of the flesh, and this is a temptation to do, where we idolize pleasure. It is a counterfeit for joy. And so he takes our natural desires, say for food, and he makes it unnatural, and he causes us to participate in the sin of gluttony. Or sex, which is a natural God-given desire, and he makes it illicit, and so he pushes us toward pornography or sex outside of marriage. Taking these natural desires and taking them outside the will of God. Lust of the flesh, temptation to do. The lust of the eyes, it's the temptation to have. The idolize possessions, it's a counterfeit for contentment, which we find in Christ Jesus. And then the boastful pride of life, it's a temptation to be. We idolize power and status. It's a counterfeit for significance. John sums it up this way in verse 17. The world is passing away. All of this is fleeting. It will not last like the truth of Jesus Christ and his word. The world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. The one who abides in Christ experiences greater friendship, greater intimacy with him. We experience life abundantly, as opposed to a life that has excitement and thrills and leaves us hollow and empty. In Jesus Christ, and only in Jesus Christ, can we find true security and true strength and true significance. We can't find that in the world, regardless of the seductions of Satan and what he says to us. We must return to our first love. We must seek to glorify God with our lives and not become attached to the enemy. Beware of abandoning loyalties. Beware of misplaced affection. And the third thing we see in verse 10 and in verse 8 as well, is we are to prioritize God's glory. Prioritize God's glory over the world's glamour. Demas appears to have chosen the temporary comforts of the world over serving the King of Kings. We don't know how Satan appealed to him, which natural desires. We don't know which lies he believed of Satan. We don't know if he just became disillusioned or discouraged, if the work became too hard, the cost was too much to follow Jesus Christ. We don't know if he just wanted safety or if he wanted to return home. But we do know that Demas went to Thessalonica. Verse 10 back in 2 Timothy. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. How we finish living in a broken world matters to God. He wants us to finish strong. That was the continual drumbeat throughout this letter from Paul to Timothy. Fulfill your ministry. Stick to God's word. Pursue righteousness and truth and love and peace with those that call on the name of the Lord. We don't know if Demas lost courage. We don't know what happened, but he became attached to the world. And he left his first love. He quit following Jesus. I want you to note the contrast between Demas and Paul and what they loved at the end here of their lives, or at the end of Paul's life, excuse me. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, just a few verses, a couple of verses before this, we see in the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing, who have loved, made a choice to love it, and have continued to love his appearing. So longing for the presence of Jesus Christ that we orient our lives around him. That's what Paul is saying here, that we become attached to Jesus Christ, that our love for him is great. Demas, having loved this world, deserted the gospel, deserted Paul. Paul had an expectancy of Jesus and his return and knew that Jesus was present with him. And so he stated that. He longed for his appearing. He oriented his life around Jesus. He kept him as his first love. You know, as pastor, I get to stand here at the front of the sanctuary with the groom on the day of the wedding. And if it's in our sanctuary, then we get to watch together. And I typically turn and watch the groom to see the excitement on his face as the bride turns the corner and comes in. And if it's one of those weddings where he hasn't seen the bride yet that day, he is so excited. I love to watch him beforehand because the excitement builds, the adrenaline is rushing. There's a huge grin on his face, and he is longing for his appearance. Maybe here, more so than any time in their lives, he wants to orient his life around her. He can't wait for that excitement, to see her, to be united in her, with her, to join forces in oneness, to serve the Lord together. Now we get old and we get gray and we just kind of let all that drift to the side, right? Don't go as far as Demas, but that's the picture that Paul has given us here, that we want to be a people who live with such expectancy that we orient our lives around Jesus Christ. That's what Paul did. We love his appearance. We love his presence. We want that intimate fellowship with Jesus Christ that heals us and guides us and transforms us into his character through the power of the Holy Spirit. We want that security that comes from his love and that strength and that significance that comes from serving him. We need to return to our first love. That's how Jesus put it. I want to offer three steps in application. Because like I said, all of us are prone to wander, to quote the old song. All of us are prone to pursue the things of the world. All of us are prone to have a fling with the world, to be attracted to things in the world, maybe to have even fallen in love with the world. But you don't have to stay there. You and I can reorient our lives toward Jesus Christ, to him as our first love, to loving his appearing. Not only his return, but his appearance in our lives right now. I want to turn to Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. This is the words of Jesus to the church at Ephesus. That happens to be the church where Timothy is pastoring. It's written later, about AD 90, by the Apostle John, Jesus' beloved disciple. And Jesus is pointing out to Ephesus that he has seen them. He realizes that they have incredible knowledge. They understand theology and they know who he is. And he has seen their works. They get out there and use their hands and their feet and they serve. But then he says this in verse 4 and 5. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. You know everything and you do everything, but the first command is to love me, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and might. And then he gives three steps of coming back. Remember from where you have fallen, repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and remove the lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. His words to the church at Ephesus give us a little three-step application here that I think would apply to Demas, that they work well for you and me, wherever you are in your relationship with Jesus Christ. The first word is to remember. To remember from where you've fallen. Remember the love of the Father for you. What did the prodigal son do when he was out there eating the pods with the pigs in a foreign land? He remembered his father. He remembered his father's servants ate better than he did. He remembered that his father loved him enough that he could at least go back and ask to be made a slave. Remember the love of the Father. This is a great time to do that at Easter because it's on the cross that we see the supreme demonstration of God's love for you and me when Jesus Christ took on the sin of the world, took on your sin as a sinless sacrifice in your place, died in your place for your sin, was buried and rose again victorious. He not only paid the penalty for your sin when you trust him, but he broke the power of his sin in your life so that you can experience his life with obedience. Repent is the second step. Change your mind about your affections. Confess your love for the world. Perhaps you can identify with one of those temptations to do or to have or to be, and the Holy Spirit makes it clear, confess that. change your mind about what you trust, about what you want to give your affection to, and choose to love Jesus Christ again, to enjoy his love to the fullest, and then repeat, do the deeds you did at first. And I take that to mean the spiritual disciplines of getting to know Jesus. You know, Paul had given Timothy a lot of those. Timothy, who was his soulmate, his soul son, his son in the faith, who had traveled with him, had seen this great apostle in great times and in tragic times. And yet here in this letter, as he had done in the first letter to Timothy, he keeps reminding him, this is what you need to do, Timothy. You need to live not in fear, but with power and love and discipline, in the power of the Holy Spirit. You need to kindle afresh the gift that has been given to you. You need to hold on to, you need to cling to sound teaching, because that leads to sound living. You need to flee youthful passions, and you need to pursue righteousness and love and peace. You need to continue in the faith. Continue as one who talks to God honestly in prayer and tells him what your needs are and tells him how much you need to trust him and how much you want him to change you, how much you want his word, which is living and powerful, to be alive and at work in you. And you need to go to God's word, because it is God's breath. It is alive and powerful, and has authority to teach and reprove and correct and train. Timothy, do these things. I think that's what Jesus is saying here in Revelation 2. Repeat the deeds which you've done when you were first in love and so excited. If not, you will drift. You'll become attached to the world and its glamour. You'll reach a point where you can't tell the difference between the glitz. You're so enraptured with it. Seek God's glory first by orienting your life around him. This life story of Demas is fitting for us. We are all prone to wander. We are all prone to leave the God we love. We're all prone to have that fling with the world. But Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His love is unconditional. He calls us back. He offers forgiveness if you've been wandering away from him in this world. If this is all new to you, give your life to Christ. Invite him into your heart today and trust him for salvation. And enjoy that excitement of the first love and discipline yourself to godliness. If you've been hurt or disillusioned and need healing, you need Jesus Christ more than anything. Don't turn away from him in anger or fear. This passage is fitting for us on Palm Sunday, because Palm Sunday was the day in which Jesus arrived to present himself officially to Jerusalem as Messiah. And the crowds invited him with shouts of Hosanna. Blessed be the name of the one who comes. Blessed be the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, God save us now. There was great exclamation. They wanted him as king of Israel. And by the end of the week, they were shouting, crucify him. What started with great expectation drifted and then became a love for something else. Even the disciples who saw him as the Messiah, who, Lord willing, would set up his kingdom now, the kingdom of David on the throne of David, restore the glory of Israel. By the end of the week, they had abandoned and denied and run. And so we have all these examples from Scripture calling us back as sober warnings to return to our first love, to keep Jesus Christ as our first love. Sober warnings that we might not fall in love with the world. So let's be a people that not only make that commitment individually, but commit to one another, to encourage and exhort one another, to continue to walk with Jesus, to give a different viewpoint if we see someone beginning to become attached with the world and fall in love with it. Let's love them enough to love them back to Jesus.